before we get into our official Bible study, let's do something just for a quick devotional moment, if we could. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. If you're not super familiar with your Bible, that's okay. But if you go to the very front of it, it'll have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So you'll be able to locate this. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this, many might be familiar, this is what known as it's the Shema, correct? And so they would repeat this, and the thing is it kind of can be something kind of like some of us who are familiar with other religious convictions of sorts, where they repeat maybe the Lord's Prayer or something that we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, so on. We can repeat these things, but they're insignificant when they're just done repetitiously and it's not a part of the fabric or the dynamic of who we are as people, as individual people. And so I wanted to read that because I was thinking for us, sometimes as parents, we can maybe sometimes feel like, well, I don't know, I'm just trying to get through each day, which can be true oftentimes. But the significance or the importance of the life that we live and of the young little lives that are observing the life that we live, because I guarantee you they are observing the life that we live. And so as they observe that life, you know, the whole thing that God was wanting to teach his people, and as Christians, we're his people, you know, and we want to have our kids observe who we are and how we live and what is the fabric or that dynamic of who we are as individual people and who we are as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ. And so here you have in this idea, you shall, in verse 7, teach them diligently to your children. And so he's talking about this whole matter of the heart, that we're to be imparting that to our kids that they might know. I was thinking, you know, we had gone last weekend to a festival out north of the river, and it was the Scottish festival. You know, they had the Highland Game, micro version of the Highland Games. You know, they had the caber toss and some different things going on there. And to a lot of you, this would be absolutely insignificant, and I understand all that. But to me, that's part of a family heritage. You know, I'm only like third generation here from Scotland. So my grandparents, my great-grandparents, they immigrated from Scotland and settled in the United States. And so it kind of is something that was just, has been kind of bred into us literally, but it is something that was talked about, it was reminded. Okay, and so that's interesting. So I get there and I get around the bagpipes and I get around listening to the drum corps and all that stuff. I just feel I walk around there. I felt like I'm supposed to be here. You know, it's just that kind of thing because this is something that's part of kind of a DNA type thing. But the same is true with the body of Christ. The same is true for us as Christians. We have a heritage. And so some of what we're talking about as Christians, we're kind of talking right now about some of the end times teachings from the Word, some of the things that have to do with the second coming, and some of the things that have to do with the rapture of the church. And why is that significant? And it has been significant throughout the ages for Christians, people who are following Jesus Christ. And why is that significant? And we're going to talk about that as we get into our study this morning. But the thought of this, the idea of this, is that you and I, regardless of the physical DNA that we have, we also have this new spiritual DNA, which gives us this heritage in as saints, as followers of Jesus Christ. So you don't have to go through some special process to become a saint. If you've confessed Jesus Christ, and you've given your life to Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're a saint, you know? And so that's just the truth. If you're a Christian, then you're a saint. You're referred to in the scriptures as a saint. But the idea is there's a heritage for you and I. You and I leave a heritage. There's a heritage, something that's gone before us. And you and I are also part of creating the fabric of some type of heritage behind us. And I'm just giving this is just kind of a devotional thing, thought, regarding today as Father's Day. Because sometimes it can kind of seem like, well, I don't know. You know, I don't know that I'm really having any impact on anybody whatsoever. I don't really know that. I just try and go to work. I try and do a decent job at what I'm doing. But the idea is, and some of us feel like, well, man, you know, it didn't go so good. I failed at that. I didn't do so well. But that's every day is a new day, and all we can do is start to follow the Lord each and every new day. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. You know, I move on. I keep moving forward in the Lord. And so you can't worry about all the failures. We've all got them, but we want to press on each and every day. God's got a purpose and a plan for that day. What are we doing to help sow those good seeds of good spiritual dynamic into those around us, whomever that might be? So this isn't just if you have kids. You're an aunt or an uncle, possibly. You're a sibling, you know, likely. You've got relationships with other people around you. And God, as a family of believers, God's wanting us to have this dynamic. So for me, Lo and I were talking the other day about just marriage and stuff. And we were just kind of talking about how thankful we are for what God's done in our lives, because she and I know who we are because we're the same people, married to the same people when we weren't walking with God. And we know who we are apart from God. And that's not a good thing, but we know who we are apart from the Lord. And God has done something very wonderful in our lives by through salvation and through just relationship with the Lord, through following God. And I was we were talking about that and how, man, if it wasn't for the Lord, you know, we really wouldn't be married because we know ourselves. We wouldn't be married. We knew the track we were on. We wouldn't be married. I wouldn't have the kind of relationship with my children that I have, and likely she would not either. And there would just be a whole lot of other dynamics going on, which I know a lot of us have struggled with. I've struggled with this in other situations. Believe me, I'm aware of this, but that's okay. I mean, that's all part of the fabric of who we are and stuff. It's all right, but we got to press on. We got to keep looking forward. What does God have today in this? How can, because God wants to redeem the time. The idea is, I look back and I thought, man, you know, this is because someone, somewhere down the line, gave their lives to the Lord, and it's in yours and my spiritual DNA. And you may say, well, no, I'm the first one in my family that I'm even aware of that's a Christian. Well, praise the Lord, then you're the first one starting that pattern. You're the first one that's gonna make that imprint. It's awesome. So it doesn't really matter if that's not your immediate heritage. There is this heritage now that's being built. So some of us are the beneficiaries of that. I go all the way back to and with my great-grandparents, and I told you about the one that came from Scotland. It was a complete disaster, you know? He died of dropsy. That's the heritage on that side of the family. Dropsy is cirrhosis of the liver. He was an alcoholic. And he died in the poor farm, which means he didn't have a home, he didn't have anything. He lived in some shanty shack with a bunch of other shanty shack fellows that were just like him. That's what the poor farm was in North Andover, outside of Massachusetts. Not much said past that. Died, it's over, you know? Flip this coin around. On the other side of the family, my great-grandfather was an itinerant Methodist preacher when the Methodists believed in Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they believed that the Bible was the infallible Word of God, which we all should believe, because it is. And some Methodist groups believe that, but there's great debate, you know, about that because of the seminaries and their vantage point. I think that's shameful, and I don't mind saying it. I think it's shameful. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, and inspired. And you know, when you start taking any of those components out, what do you have? Well, now who's God? Well, you're God. You're going to decide which part's really from God and which part's not from God. I don't want that responsibility. I just want to study the Word of God, take it for face value of who it is, dig into it, try and understand it the best we can, and trust that God knows exactly what he's doing, conveying his simple truth to regular folks, which is what most of us are. So that great-grandfather then died actually preaching the gospel, died in the pulpit preaching the gospel. And it's weird, for me, I got both guys' blood coursing through my veins. The point is that's all of us though, isn't it? We're born into sin. We're born into this sin nature. All of us are. And we have a choice. Am I gonna live like Grandpa Charlie, Great-Grandpa Charlie? Or am I gonna live like Great-Grandpa William Neal? Who am I gonna follow? And it's interesting, I read. All I have is, you know, some miscellaneous certificates. I got birth certificates out of, you know, Glasgow from my great-grandmother and Edinburgh from my grandfather. I've got, you know, and I know what Grandpa Charlie was a blacksmith. And, you know, I've got these little snippets of things. But then I go back to the heritage of the other, and I read on my grandmother and my grandfather's marriage license who signed it. And it was my great-grandfather, William Neal. He did the wedding for them. And I just think for us, what kind of heritage do we want to leave? What is it that's been entrusted to us? And I think when we read of these things, when we're reading of the things of the saints, when we're reading in Thessalonians like we are this morning, and we start breaking that open, we want to read that from this perspective of, man, this is family. These are kinfolk. These are our spiritual relatives that Paul, writing, you know, great Uncle Paul, you know, really, writing to these other churches, the other believers, sharing his heart, sharing things from our Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit, conveying them not only to that group, but to us as well. And to take it in and realize what was really going on in the heart and the intent. You know, you'll find, this is an interesting note, and we'll go, please turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians. That was my best I can do with the transitional thing. I'm not real great at all that, but you can kind of see, though, huh? The idea of our choice and the fact that you and I can have an impact for good. Great Uncle Bob would run around with Great Grandpa Charlie, and they'd get lost for weeks at a time on benders, you know. Great Grandpa Charlie messed up, not doing so good. Other great grandfather out riding horseback, following in the footsteps of the Wesleys, right? Because remember, the Wesleys are really the ones that formed, you know, the Methodist organization. I'm telling you, these people, at the turn of, this is the late 1800s, early 1900s. And, you know, they would be rolling, they would not have anything to do. If you read any of their writings, they would have nothing to do with the present organization the way it is. And so what do we want to do as Christians today? What is it that we really want to preserve and hold on to that really matters? And I think it's the simplicity of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus can still change lives today. And that's what we want to evidence. When we read that we read for the Great Shema, that's really what that's talking about, is that God being an active part of people's lives changes the outcome of who they are. Not just eternally, yes, for sure eternally, but it changes the dynamic of life today, because they ended up living in the land flowing with milk and honey. They lived a promised land life, which is ours today in the Spirit of God as we walk in the Spirit. That's the promised land for believers today. That's a whole nother Bible study. We won't get into that this morning. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice, I want to show you something that's kind of interesting. At the last part of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, because we are in, this morning, we're still in chapter 4, verse 13 through 5, verse 11, general areas where we are teaching from. But I want you to notice something, because it's talking about the rapture of the church there. It's introduced to us as a spiritual truth. And this is interesting to me. If you pick it up at the latter part of every chapter, all five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about this hope that we have connected to that. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, "For they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Verse 10, the latter part of the chapter, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Speaking of this hope that we have, that Jesus is going to come back. Jesus himself said, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be with me also." His desires so he's gone. And it says, "If it were not so, I wouldn't have said it. In my Father's house are many mansions," or many dwelling places, speaking of the eternal. You know, that God's gone. Jesus has gone on to prepare that eternal dwelling for each of us as followers of Jesus Christ. And that we are to have this hope as we wait for him. Each of these chapters close out with this thought of his return. Verse 19 of chapter 2. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Again, the same thought, isn't it? That there's this hope of anticipation of Jesus' return. It's interesting, because when we talked about this in verse 13 of chapter 4, one of the things that we learned was this is something that the body of Christ could most likely be very ignorant of, or uninformed or unaware of this truth. And we found that these are issues within the church universal, all around the church universal. These are issues of things that there's just not real clear information on, and it's not clearly being taught through very often. And it's just a simple truth, and yet it's so important. Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed about this," so he writes to them. Verse 13 of chapter 3. "So that he may," speaking of Jesus, "may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Again, this talk again of this return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And then we pick it up in verse 17 of chapter 4. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." I like this in verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Verse 11, actually, in chapter 5, kind of says the same thing. It says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing." And it's all based on this thought of the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 of chapter 5. As he's kind of Paul's wrapping up his thoughts of this little letter. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, in every chapter, he's kind of wrapped up with that theme or concept. Now, if this isn't going to happen, why would he be writing that? That seems kind of foolish, doesn't it? And if, in fact, that we're supposed to have some hope in this, that it's supposed to be encouraging, if you don't know that much about church history, you go back to the first century church, that first 100 years, it was a challenging season for the body of Christ. All, except for John, is the only one that just died at a ripe old age. But they tried to kill him, remember? Secular history says, Josephus says, that they tried to boil him in oil. You know, they tried to kill him. And then they wanted to eradicate him, get him away from people. So even John, they put him on the island of Patmos, you know, and trying to get rid of him, you know, where he did receive the revelation that we have, the whole letter, that the little booklet that we have at the end of the Bible, where it's all declared to us. All of this was done that we might know these truths. And every other one of the apostles, every other one of them, was martyred. Killed because they believe in Jesus Christ, just like we profess that we believe in Jesus Christ. Killed for that faith, that trust, that hope in Jesus Christ. Now, Caesar Nero was a ruler at the time, and the guy was a freak. That's a huge understatement, but the guy was an absolute freak. And would ride around in his chariot, nude, and would have this torch, and he would tar Christians and tie them to posts. And he would ride around in his chariot, and he would light Christians on fire. Can you imagine the mocking? Yeah, now you're the light of the world. That's the kind of mocking that went on. These are people just like you, just like me. I say this so you can grasp the weightiness of the heritage of what has been entrusted to you and to me. Now, we live in relatively peaceable times in the United States as far as Christianity goes. I believe that is starting to, that window's narrowing quite a bit. And if you're even slightly alarmed, It's the window's closing very quickly. If you have even a slightly alarmed perspective, you know, I read a lot of literature on it, and it's very serious. You know, the conditions of the United States toward Christianity. The world is shifting. You and I, just by very nature of being Americans, are not quite as welcomed around other places. I was surprised. You know, when you travel, and I've mentioned this before, but when you travel in and out of Israel, I was surprised that every other country I go in and out of, I get a stamp, and there's this embossed thing on my passport, and it says I've been there and stuff. There's no tracing that I've been there inside my passport. They give you a little tiny little slip of paper, and you're supposed to keep it just kind of tucked in there that proved that you had entry in and out of the country. Why? Because the very fact that you and I would be associated with that country could cause us to be even more hated than we already are by other countries around the world that despise Israel so much. This is just real stuff. You know, and I'm just sharing with you, this is just simple facts. This is not even close to the fact of nobody's, you know, riding around in a chariot naked, you know, with a torch, tarring Christians and lighting them on fire, you know, to the best of our knowledge, though there are horrific things happening. I got a little news bleep article out of a Middle Eastern country that had a Christian woman who was tied to the It looked like just like a telephone pole or something, just tied there, and she was just slumped over because she was dead, and she was a Christian, and she was killed because she's a believer, just like you, just like me. The reality of why I'm talking about this is you think, gosh, this just isn't very edifying, Pastor Jim. I'm not going away from here feeling very lifted up about this. I'm trying to make this contrast so you can see every time this was penned in, the hope of his coming was because the times in which they were living were very challenging, were very difficult. And the thought that there was going to be, Jesus was going to come back and then establish his kingdom was so hopeful to them. Because the first century church was struggled so much. And yet they didn't recant. Many, many people in the stands in the Colosseum would give their lives to Jesus Christ as they would watch Christians being let loose with the lions, and the lions would just tear them to pieces and devour them and kill them. But because they would not denounce their Christianity, many people in the stands, it was propagating Christianity because they're thinking, man, they're willing to die for this. And yet it's interesting in Romans, the question isn't in chapter 12 whether you would die physically. It's, are you willing to live for him? And I think that's our challenge today. Are you and I willing to live for him? To die to self that Jesus Christ might be revealed to others around us. That therefore we truly could be then the light of the world the way God intended for us to be the light of the world. Verse 13 of chapter 4. I just want to read through this little portion again, and then we'll discuss it a little bit further. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who sleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. If the church was to go through further tribulation, my question is, why would that be very comforting? I've drafted my conclusions. You need to think about that yourself. But if, in fact, the church is to go through this horrific, you read through Revelation, you know what the tribulation period is going to be like. And we're going to talk about some dates and stuff, not dates of any rapture of the church or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying dates as far as the timeline. There's a calendar line of which God is doing this work. Caught up together, and this is where we get the word rapture. We discussed this portion in our last Bible study. Verse 5, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, remember, when we were talking, the rapture of the church, the day of the Lord, the rapture of the church, is different than the second coming of Jesus Christ. Two different time frames, two different things that are happening. So, this is where it gets troublesome. If you and I insert Christians today, modern Christianity, into the place of Israel, and that Israel is no longer a part of the prophetic scene, and you remove that from it, and you insert Christians into, well, we're Israel today. No, we've been grafted into. We are, in a sense, the Israel of God. I understand the spiritual implications, but the factual aspect of the national identity of the nation Israel as God's chosen people, that's there. That's intact. That's a perpetual thing that God is dealing with, even to this day. The fact that you and I know Jesus Christ is designed to provoke even the nation Israel, Jewish people, to provoke them to see God is pouring out himself on the Gentile people. And that's to provoke even the Jewish people. That, wow, because they thought only salvation was only available to the Jews. And so as we read this, it says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. No man knows the day nor the hour." There's a reason for that, huh? Because we'd do whatever we wanted right up till the... That's our nature, isn't it? Man, think of the stuff we did when we knew our parents weren't watching. Some of us more things than others. I understand some of you are better people than some of the rest of us. But, you know, some of us, man, if it was opportunity, man, you know, mom and dad aren't looking, man, I'm going to go do that. But as soon as you know mom and dad are looking, wait a second, I got to, you know, get things going in the right direction. That's our nature. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And this is speaking now of that tribulation period. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness," now talking back to the believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, the church. It says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." And this kind of addresses some of the things we talked about in our last message last week, remember, as we talked about being ready and what it meant to be ready. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." That's verse 7. Verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God..." Verse 9 is very important. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." And then you have to take that for wrath in the context of the topic in which he's talking about. He's talking about the second coming and the rapture of the church. And then in between those two is sandwiched the 7-year tribulation period. So this is all in context of that thought. So you have to see it in that light. If you get thinking about other things, you'll miss it. And you'll think it's talking about just, well, I shouldn't go through any struggles. No, appointed to wrath. And this is the great tribulation wrath that's going to be poured out during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. God did not appoint us to that, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing also. Now, if I was going to tell you guys, hey, you know, you're going to go through the tribulation, but, you know, it's okay, just be comforted, I couldn't say that one with a straight face, you know, because that's the most hopeless thing to ever tell anybody. I would never tell somebody that. It's not truth. And it's not, there's no hope in that. The tribulation, it is going to be something very, almost, it'd be unsurvivable for the most part for you and I to know what we know and to try and live through that. It would be pretty much unsurvivable. We would be probably the ones that would be beheaded. I believe the ones that are going to end up being beheaded, according to what I understand of reading through this, I believe the ones that are going to end up being beheaded, and you find all of this in Revelation, the ones that are going to end up being beheaded are those who we left our Bibles for, that we talked to, friends and family, coworkers, people we shared our faith with, but they didn't repent. They didn't give their lives to Jesus Christ, and they will enter into the tribulation period, and then they're going to say, oh, man, I remember what that goofy guy I met on the plane this one time told me about. That guy even talked about this stuff with me. And he talked about it as if it was real. And now all of a sudden, here I sit. And they want me to take this little chip that's got this mark that I can't buy or sell unless I get this. All my bank information, all my health information, everything's on this little chip. And I can't do anything without scanning. Can you imagine? The thing is it's imaginable now, isn't it? It's within the context of our thought now. This is what's interesting, why this stuff can really open up to us as we read what's going on around us today and as we look around. This is why this should not overtake us as if we were in darkness, because we are enlightened. That which is restraining has to be removed first. The thing that's restraining is the work of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ, through you, through the church today. That's what restrains, holds back the Antichrist from revealing himself even at this point. Why? Because you see, we know some of the things that he's going to do, and we can go, that's who that is. We can create identification because of we have an enlightening. We're enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and we're enlightened by the Word of God to tell us and gives us truth about what's really going on. So, you remember in our last study, we kind of left off in, yes, that portion of Scripture as well, but in order to wrap this, some of these thoughts up, we left off with verse 36 in Matthew's account. We talked about the parable of the fig tree, or this reality that the nation Israel, remember, would become a nation again, that no other people group on the face of the earth, we touched on this, never, ever has this happened on the face of the earth. For 2,000 years, you remember, that they lived without a homeland and maintained a national identity. And then 2,000 years later, enter back in, and then it buds, it springs forth. The nation Israel is referred to in typology as the fig tree. And so when you get to that, you see, oh, so that's what it's talking about. And you see that in 1948, remember, it bloomed, blossomed, became a nation again. This has been not quite within my lifetime, but very close. And it's amazing to look back and think, wow, man. And then it said, this generation will not pass away. But then we talked about what is the generation accounting of it. And we talked about, well, in Genesis, it could be a certain number of years, 100 years. In some of the Psalms, it could be 70 years. In some of the other writings, it could be 40 years. It just depends. So I guess pick any one. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. So we have to remember, God can work all this out however he wants to. He's got ways and things, but we can certainly see the signs of the times. And we're to be able to discern what's happening around us. In verse 36, we picked up now, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we can mark time by saying, okay, what was it like in Noah's time? We go back, and we can read, and we say, well, what was that like in Noah's time? Everybody thought Noah was a freak. All his neighbors, everybody that hung out with him. Why? Because he's got his three sons, and every day they go out, and they work in their little sawmill, and they start building this ark. It's never rained before. The water is not near them. Why are you building this big boat here? You guys are weird, man. Why do you go and sing songs and get together with all these other people that read their Bibles and stuff? You guys are freaks. You're weird. Why do that? You guys call it this fellowship thing. You always act like you're enjoying yourselves or something. What's wrong with you people, you know? It's a modern vantage point, though, isn't it? I say it jestingly, but it's true. You and I are looked at as very peculiar. We're in good company. Noah was viewed very peculiar as well. He's out there building his ark every day, you know? This giant boat. He was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says, and he always talked to them, said, well, God told me there's going to be a great flood. In other words, he said, judgment is coming on the face of the earth, and we are to ready ourselves. And he would call to them to help be a part of the project. He would encourage them to come into the ark, to come into the ark. Then one day, he was told to get into the ark, him and his sons, his daughter-in-laws. Two by two, the animals came, got in. You say, well, gosh, Pastor Jim, that seems pretty weird. Well, we're talking about God stuff here. I don't know how weird it is. I mean, God created all of them. I have questions just like you. There are bugs I wonder about. There are many things I've got many questions. Why did you let them on the ark, God? You know, but I mean, I understand. We'll get that worked out on the other side maybe. But right now, this side of it, the principle, the thought is just as in the days of Noah, what was it like? He was made fun of until all of a sudden it started. The first, you know, a good size Midwest raindrop. We saw some, huh? You made national news here yesterday. 5.38 inches. Yeah, a lot of rain. Big drops, right? Shh, bam, all of a sudden, one hits. Can you imagine on kind of this parched wood, you know, because it was just a mist that would kind of come over and kind of water the plants every night, but there's never a rainstorm. Can you imagine the splat? I remember I'm framing, you know, framing houses, you know, and you'd have the deck down and you'd be framing. All of a sudden, that first raindrop of the day when it had hit. Of course, a lot of guys, they're real excited. Oh, roll up the cords, let's go. You know, off we go, you know. But the first raindrop, shoo-pah, and you think, oh, no, you know. All the tools, all the lumber, you got to start, you're scrambling to cover things up. But they're scrambling, and they're trying to, and he's calling to, get in. And then all of a sudden, they say, no, you're not. And God closed the door of the ark. See, God's going to do the same thing. The age of the Gentiles, the time of the church, God's going to close that door at some point. And the church is going to be raptured, taken out, and that door will close as far as access as we know it presently. And this is the message that we have today as Christians. We're losing sight of it. We're going, getting sleepyhead. And it's time to wake up. Because, man, it's coming. Judgment is coming. No one wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Nobody wants to talk about these things. Everybody wants to act like, no, it's all okay. Everybody's cool. Everything's good. Yeah, until somebody kills themselves. Right? Because it happens. Until we've got rampant drug abuse, rampant sexual transmitted diseases. All of the things that were going on in the times of Noah. And it says they were giving in marriage and marrying and giving. In other words, they had no respect really for marriage as an institution. That's basically what it was saying. I think that here in the United States, they're trying to, I've heard anyway, they're trying to redefine what that is. Am I correct? Is that what you guys heard, the same thing? They're trying to redefine what that is. We believe that the Bible, I believe this, this church is committed to that. We believe that the Bible teaches that marriage is between a man and a woman, as biblically defined by God. Now, there's a lot of people that are offended by that and upset about that, and you know. I figure a lot of times, brothers and sisters, we're just the messengers. We're just like Noah. We just got to speak the truth. After the tsunami, after the earthquake and the tsunami had hit, we had gone up into Ishinomaki, where an area that had completely gotten wiped out. The infrastructure was so damaged that any of the generators or anything that would generate the sirens for the tsunami warnings were down. This much older couple had this little property where right on the water where they did banquets and different things there. And they had like a third little story balcony thing. And they went around, they had heard something on a little transistor radio they had, that there was some kind of a warning. All of the siren, nothing was going on. They ran around, they're checking on their friends, they're saying, hey, come on up. We've heard something. We don't know for sure what's happening. We heard there's a warning. Come up to our balcony and stay with us. They said, no, we're okay. We're okay. I'm okay. I'm glad you've got a third-story balcony. You go there. You seek shelter. You seek safety. You go hide in your... We're okay. We're just going to try and pick up the pieces here of our broken lives, you know, because the earthquake just split everything up and everything. And then all of a sudden, they're up on their third-place balcony, and it was like a modern Noah and his family. They're up there, and all of a sudden, that 30-foot wall of water comes in. All they hear is the screams of their friends and their family members they knew that were perishing around them. That's reality. That's not heeding the warning, is it? And they were just like modern Noahs in their time, weren't they? Telling, come up to safety. But isn't that what we do today as Christians? Come up to safety. Come up. This is described for us by Jesus himself, reflecting back, and speaks of this not as a mythical story, but as a truth in fact of something that occurred on this earth. That's something to note. Jesus doesn't speak of it as this mythical kind of a storytelling thing. He said, no, just like the days of Noah, that there was a great flood. It wasn't speculation, as some try and act like it is. Until they entered the ark, in verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other will be left. What does it say in verse 42? Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Now, you recall when we started this little portion in Matthew just to kind of bring clarification to a couple of things, Jesus talked about this time period of the tribulation itself in context, and it was out of verse 15, the beginning of verse 15, in verse 15 of chapter 24 of Matthew. He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then you see in your Bible has parentheses, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And this is speaking of what triggers off this horrific time period during the tribulation period itself. The abomination which causes desolation. So in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, it kind of gives us an overview of this, and we'll close out with these thoughts this morning. I know we want to go barbecue or do whatever you're going to do. Try and find some joy and happiness after this Bible study, but come on, you guys. Verse 24 in Daniel's account. I'm just going to read through this, and then I'm going to give you the basic timeline so you can get just kind of a grip and an understanding of what we've been talking about. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So this is for the nation Israel and for Jerusalem, right? 70 weeks or 77-year periods are determined for your people, God's people, and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many weeks does that make? How many seven-year periods does that make? 69. Correct. See, we don't necessarily have to have calculators for everything. We can do some math, limited, but some. The street shall be rebuilt again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 1 7-year period of time, there would be this covenant that's going to be made. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of that, so roughly 3.5 years into this, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate this thing that he does. He goes in and wants to be worshiped like God until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So, 77-year periods. 62 seven-year periods. The seven-year period that's connected to that, we understand, is the total 69. Now, if you calculate this using, any other calendar than the calendar that Daniel would have been functioning on, it won't come out. But you have to use the calendar that Daniel would have been using, and Daniel was using a Babylonian calendar. The Babylonian calendar is 360 days per year. And if you do 69 times 7 is 483 years. So 69 seven-year periods equals 483 years. 483 years. You get this 69, then you get 360. We want to come up with the right number of days. 173,880 days. This all matters because when you get into the details of this, it's very interesting how it plays out. Now, on March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gave a command to Nehemiah. You remember our buddy Nehemiah? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem. And you remember, he was given that command, and he went out to do this. And you remember, that all of a sudden started this clock ticking. In verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, he says, in that period of time, there'd be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So there would be these 69 seven-year periods. Exactly 173,880 days later, which is April 6, 32 AD, Jesus came through the eastern gate of Jerusalem as all the people, the disciples and all of them, threw down their palm fronds and said, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You end up with Jesus entering in as Messiah. It's interesting. It also says that Messiah would be cut off from the people. He'd be crucified. And the people, the prince who is to come, and this was Titus, destroyed the temple in 70 AD. They have not done sacrifice since that time period, since 70 AD. They have not done any animal sacrifice. Now, this I'm saying this because of our first message when we talked about this, and I'm trying to tie this together for you so you can see this is what... This is like kind of part three of this kind of area that we've been talking about. But on the first one, we mentioned this abomination which causes desolation. This now triggered this age of the Gentiles in which we live, where the clock stopped, as it were, for the nation Israel. It's just stopped. Until we see then the nation Israel bud forth and become a nation again, which has happened in 1948. And until we see certain prophetic things, now all of a sudden, yes, it's possible for computers to house all the data of all the people on the earth. It's possible. You know, it's interesting. I was thinking about the other day, and I was thinking about what we can have on our phones now and what can happen because of our electronic transmission that can go on. You remember how it says in Revelation, how when the two witnesses are killed, you remember, or some of you are familiar with the two witnesses that get killed, and the two witnesses, when they get killed, that everybody on the face of the earth would see them? We're thinking, how? And it would be like in real time. How could that be, you know? But you realize that people even in third world countries have these, huh? Isn't that wild? And now with the internet access that we have and live streaming, you know, I thought before, well, oh, maybe the satellite thing, you know, but just because of satellite transmissions. You know, remember how we watched some of the Iraq, the first, you know, 20, well, many years ago, the Iraq war, the first one that led off. Remember how we watched on real time? Some of us are old enough to remember this. Watched it on real time as it was playing out. Remember that? And you think, wow, man, that's crazy. I could see, oh, wow, that really ties that together. But now look at what's possible now through these, what you can see happening through your iPad or your, you know, or through your Nook or whatever that you've got linked to any kind of, but these you can be just linked, you know, you can get on the internet. It doesn't even have to be linked to satellite or anything at this point. Isn't that wild? Watching some of these things, and never before have we seen so many things fitting together. And you remember I mentioned Psalm 18, verse 24 through 26. That is a messianic psalm. And it talks about, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And it was specifically speaking of when Jesus would enter into Jerusalem and they would say, and this is why when they say, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they said, the religious guys, hey man, quiet your people down. You know, they're disrupting what's going on. You know, this is, we're heading into the, you know, the Passover week. You know, we don't want an uprising. Just calm it down, guys, you know. And Jesus looked at him and said, hey, if I stop them, the very rocks will cry out. Why? Because this is the day that the Lord has made. It's a special, significant day. I believe every day is that. I agree with you, and I think it's got great, tremendous application. But scripturally, technically, that's specifically what it's speaking of a prophetic clock and a time period that's going. You remember when Jesus entered in and he looked out over Jerusalem and wept. If you, and this is out of Luke 19:42, if you, I'm paraphrasing, but it says, if you would have recognized Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, if you would have known this your day, if they would have recognized who Jesus is, you know, and seen him for who he is, oh, they would have rejoiced, but instead. And you remember in Isaiah 53:3, how Jesus prophesied that he would be rejected by the people. It talks about this rejection that would take place. The suffering servant is chapter 53. In Daniel, if we turn over to chapter 12, it says this at the latter part. You remember I mentioned last time also, shut up this book in verse 4, it says, Daniel, just tell God, tell him, just shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. That there wouldn't be really understanding of this time period until we get to the very end of it. Many shall run to and fro. During this time period, as we're getting close to the end, many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Not only Bible prophecy would increase, understanding of that kind of knowledge, but think of what, I can't remember, it was unbelievable, and it's changing, the how fast knowledge increases right now. You know, the rate of how quickly knowledge increases. I mean, it's unbelievable. You know, from the time you buy your laptop, you might as well just throw it away, huh? By the time you drive home, they've come out, something's coming out better, right? It's just everything, it's increasing so rapidly, so quickly. As you go to the latter part, in verse 11 it says, and from the time that daily sacrifices is taken away, this is in the middle time period, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So, this is the thing. We can't stick around. Because if we stick around, we're going to know all this stuff. And you see, if in fact that takes place, you and I don't know the day or the hour of the rapture of the church. But once the clock starts ticking again, and the temple is rebuilt, and they start doing sacrifices again, you can start that 7-year period, and you can clock halfway in between it what's going to happen. This son of this man of perdition, the Antichrist, who's going to go in and then he's going to think of what he's going to do. He's going to broker this deal and allow the Arabs to have their mosque and have the temple be able to be there on the Temple Mount, so that they can do. He's going to broker some deal to make peace and stuff. Remember, they're going to cry peace and safety. The Middle East is going to kind of calm down just for a little bit. And this is what he's going to broker. This is the deal that's going to be made. This is so important for us in the times in which we live. I fear that the church is getting lulled to sleep by the enemy. And this is the very hour that you and I are to be alive and alert and awake and tuned in to what's happening around us. Not just what's happening to us, and not just what's happening with us, but what's happening as we look around in the prophetic scene. And the real thought is, if in fact, which we will not know, the day or the hour that the church is going to be raptured. But once the church is raptured, you know that that seven-year clock starts ticking. You know, and it also says it starts ticking as soon as Russia invades Israel. So, I mean, you've got these things that are going to happen simultaneously. They're going to be hard to explain. Was it astronauts that came and took all these, this certain group of people that are gone? Or what's going to happen? Can you imagine the air of deception that's going to be around? And you know, it sounds like we're talking about something really science fiction-y, doesn't it? But if in my great-grandfather's time, the one that had his sound mind, spiritual sound mind even, let's use him, he's a good example. If we used him and we said, yeah, great-grandpa, you know, I was sitting in my hotel, it was 7:30 at night, and I was talking to my wife, and it was 9:30 in the morning in the United States. I was in Japan, and she was here, and we were talking on our phones, looking at each other face to face. There's no way you could even comprehend that. He calculates everything by where the next watering hole is for his horse, how much grass there is between here and there, you know, because that's how he traveled. Much less the other side of the world, much less having a face-to-face conversation with someone with what's available. You see, for us, what we're talking about now, it's not far-fetched. And the things that we're talking about, but we can get this numb feeling like, oh, well, I don't know. We've been talking about this stuff for a long time. And, you know, oh, brothers and sisters, like never before, we should live with the anticipation that the Lord could step in at any moment. A, are you ready? That's the first thing we talked about. And if you are ready, what manner of life should you and I live? If we are ready as Christians, what manner of life should our, how should our life be reflected to others around us? I guess I often leave us with this, and this I'll leave you with this conversation to have with others, this thought. What phone call would you make if perchance, you don't know, we're never going to have the luxury of knowing this, but we're always to live in the anticipation and the readiness, right, of this imminent return. And this rapture of the church, we're supposed to live with this thought that this could happen today. If in fact that was true, what would you say to that boyfriend, to that girlfriend? What would you say to that aunt or that uncle? What would you say to those coworkers, people, friends, people you know? What would you say to them that don't know the Lord? Would you have an urgent message like Noah, regardless of the rejection? Because most of the time we don't want to talk about it because we're too worried about what they're going to think of us because it's not PC. I say we start thinking JC and start functioning that way, a lot more worried about PC. Because without JC, we're dead in our BC, right? Before Jesus Christ in our lives. You know, before Christ, we're dead. We were toast. But God has been gracious and revealed himself to us. The thing is if you're talking with someone and you really know that something's coming, and this is a by faith thing, And we talk about this. We live in a place where, I'm telling you here, you will know it if there's a tornado coming near here. Those sirens across the street, because they're letting the school kids know. And I'm telling you, I was in here and I about jumped out of my skin. I was by myself wandering around in here the other day, and they ran a test on the sirens. Wow, they work good. Man, it's loud. You know, I'm like, I was ready to run for cover. I didn't know whether we were under attack or what. I've been out here 25 years, and I just can't get used to the sirens going off. They just are always alarming to me. But the idea is, if in fact you knew, and I'm saying that, like, the sirens go off, you know there's a tornado coming. Most of us that have kids in the children's ministry are going to be dashing down there and make sure we get our kids, right? And then, because we have a basement down below, we're going to stuff ourselves down in the basement, right? Come on, and I'm going to be urgent. I will be stern. I will be very direct. There will be no time for pleasantries, you know? I mean, it's imminent. This is the way. This is why they were so prolific. They lived with that imminent urgency in that first century church. And any time you've seen revival spark off, true revival, study true revival of the church, where the body of Christ is awakened and people are getting saved, coming to know Jesus Christ, that type of true revival, when there's a during the Great Awakening and these different time periods, you study through church history, you will find there was a keen sense of an awareness of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. You say, but it didn't happen. Oh, but they lived as the Bible said, because we don't know, and it helps to purify who we are as people, and it also helps to sow the seed of the urgency of being right with God, because you know what? No one knows when this life terminates. Only God knows that day and that moment for every person. What conversation would you have? And what would the conversation be like? And how many calls would you actually make? And would you dance around the topic? Well, you know, I'm just a little bit, well, you know, I'm kind of concerned about a couple of things. And, you know, I would be, when I think this way, I'm very brief. Listen, from what I understand, Jesus could step back at any moment. If you are not ready, you will perish. I love you. I'm desperately concerned about your eternal life and about the life that you lead. I'm desperate about this. It's very urgent that you make a decision. I can share the truth with you, and I can give you the simple gospel good news that you can have everlasting life. I wonder if we deep down in the core of our being sometimes really even believe what I'm talking about. None of this is my idea. This is all just biblical truth. This has nothing to do with my ideas. Everything I just shared with you today was just straight out of the Bible. Think about that. If you and I believe that, if I believe there was a tornado coming, I would take action on it. I'd be operating in faith, knowing that, man, imminent danger. It's great for you and I as Christians, isn't it? Those of us who know Jesus Christ, everlasting life is ours. It's great. For those around that may not know Jesus, man, what's it like? What are they facing? You've got the hope. He's placed the treasure in earthen vessels. Let's continue the heritage that was entrusted to us by those who've gone before us, and with their blood also was shed, the heritage of the saints, those who've gone. Let's not be lulled to sleep. Well, let's get a bigger this and let's get more of that. And, you know, as it just keeps playing. Oh, God help us all. There's a world that desperately needs to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ.